I was a student here from 1977 to 1980, which is a long, long, long time ago for you all. But then also had the joy of teaching here, as your president said, for a number of years. And I just love what the school stands for. I love what the school does. For any good in my ministry, much of it, in fact, most of it was shaped right here at this school. I was taught to love the Bible and to trust it as God's infallible and inerrant word. I was taught to love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and, as I'm going to talk about this morning, all of my mind. I was given a passion here for personal evangelism and a passion for the Great Commission and international missions, and I was given a great passion for expository preaching. I believe preachers have nothing to say apart from the Word of God. And so we're only as good as we are in faithfully expounding the Bible, as I love to say to my own students, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. The fact of the matter is, I don't even care what I think, but I care a lot about what God thinks. And so what I want to do this morning is just challenge you a little bit in that regard. And so if you have your Bible in whatever mode you carry it, I also have the Bible app on my phone as well. Really love and appreciate it, but I'm still an old school guy, so I always carry my copy of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, two verses, verse 1 and verse 2, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, a church he had never yet visited, but has every desire to get there. David Platt has well said that Romans is actually a missionary fundraising letter with a very large introduction. And the reason he says that is because Paul finally in chapter 15 says, I hope to come and see you soon. I have been prevented from doing so, but now that I no longer have any work to do in these areas, which is an amazing statement, I hope to come to see you and to be helped by you. There's your missionary fundraising emphasis, on my way to Spain. And Paul's goal was to get the gospel to where the gospel as of yet had never been preached. And along the way, he lays the foundation for that challenge in chapter 15. I believe after the great theological discourse of chapters 1 through 11, he begins here in chapter 12, verse 1, with these words, I appeal to you, I urge you, I encourage you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And he says the will of God is three things: what is good, number one, what is acceptable, number two, and what is perfect, number three. I am a huge fan of missionary biographies, and so one of the things I would encourage all of you to do as you grow in your walk with the Lord is read missionary biographies. When I was a student here, I still remember taking my class in missions. We were required to read a missionary biography, and the first one that I ever read was To the Golden Shore, the story of Adoniram and Ann Judson. It transformed my thinking about missions and in many ways impacted the person that I am today, and so I really encourage you to do that. One of my other missionary heroes is a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd lived from 1860 to 1931. He was a missionary to China, then India, then the Sudan, and finally, and he would die there in the Congo. In fact, he was buried and is buried to this day in the Congo where he finished his missionary life. He said in his writings on one occasion, and I quote, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now I want to read that again. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 lays the foundation for us to understand how we indeed can get to a place in our heart and in our mind that we, as David Platt says, would give God a blank sheet of paper, put our name at the bottom, and say, Lord, you fill in every detail, because my life is now yielded in complete, absolute surrender to your lordship. So what I'm going to do is walk you quickly through these verses, and I'm going to build my study around five ideas that I think clearly emerge from these two verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'll give them to you, then come back and expound on each one of them. First is the word surrender. Second is the word sacrifice. Third is the word separation. Fourth is the word sanctification. And fifth is the word satisfaction. Surrender, sacrifice, separation, sanctification, satisfaction. And in many ways, I think the admonition of Paul follows logically in that particular progression. So first of all, the word surrender. Paul begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." Paul says, "I appeal to you, I urge you." The idea is to put your arm around someone and encourage them to walk or go in a particular direction. He's an apostle. He could have commanded them to do what he is about to say, but rather he wants to come alongside of them as a fellow pilgrim, as a fellow follower of Jesus Christ who lives under his lordship. And so he says, I want to appeal to you. I want to urge you. I want to encourage you. It is, by the way, that word appeal related to the Greek word parakaleo, the word that is used in John 14 through 16, the comforter, the encourager, referencing the Holy Spirit. And so he comes alongside and he says, I want to encourage you, therefore, brothers. And he says to do so by the mercies of God, which I think is simply a shorthand, brothers and sisters, of Romans 1 through 11. Paul has talked about, very quickly, sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and now service. And so in light of the fact that God has saved you from your sin by taking his son and making him a propitiation, a sacrifice for your sins, and he has saved you by grace through faith, and he saved you to conform you to the image of his son, in light of all that God has done for us in salvation, he has every right to tell you and me to surrender our lives to his lordship. And so I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to do what? To present your bodies. To present your bodies. Now, Paul here is not talking about simply giving God this physical structure that is part of bearing the image of God, this good thing that God has given us. God's going to, after all, glorify it eventually. But he is not just talking about this. When Paul uses the word body, almost without exception, he is talking about the totality of who you are. In fact, my mind quickly runs to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, do you not know that your body is what? The temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God, how? In your body. And so this is Paul's way of saying, God doesn't want some of you. God doesn't want most of you, but God wants all of you all of the time. He wants the totality of your life living under his lordship. When I was a student here, I still remember this. I was given a cassette tape one day, those dinosaur things that, we used to use. In fact, right now at my house back at Southeastern, they're helping clean out, because I'm retiring from presidency in July of this year. They're cleaning out my library, parts of it. And part of what they're doing is right now removing over 5,000 cassette tapes. 5,000 cassette tapes. Now, again, they're dinosaurs. They're actually pre-dinosaurs because we then had 8-tracks and we had CDs. And, of course, now we have none of those things. But I was given a tape by a preacher by the name of Stephen Olford. Do any of y'all even know that name? And that's what I feared. Stephen Olford was an MK, a missionary kid. His parents were missionaries to South Africa. He was only about 5'5". But he was one of the most powerful preachers in the 1990s and 1980s and 1970s in America and literally around the world. And a friend gave me a tape of his on 1 Samuel chapter 15, the story where Saul is supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and he wipes out about 99% of them. But he doesn't wipe out the king, and he saves the best sheep and the best oxen. And Dr. Olford preached a sermon entitled, "The Sin of Partial Obedience." The sin of partial obedience. And he went on to say in his message, I've never forgotten it, 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. And then he used an illustration which will make my point. How many of you that are sitting here right now are married? Would you just raise your hand so I can see? So, two. So, most of you are not yet married, but it's most likely, unless God gives you the gift of celibacy, which he does give to some. 1 Corinthians 7 is very clear about that. Jesus as well in Matthew 19. You're going to marry. Now, imagine for just a moment that the person that you fall in love with and that you want to spend the rest of your life with says to you before you get married, now, I want you to understand something. I'm going to be a really good husband, a really good wife. I'm going to be outstanding. And you need to, I'll speak to the ladies, most of them over here, a couple over here. I promise you, after I say I do, I will give you for the rest of my life 99% faithfulness. 99%. 99% of the time, I'll come home to you. And 99% of the time, I'll be faithful to you. But 1% of the time, I will go where I want to go and be with who I want to be with and do what I want to do. Now, I have a question. How many of you would say, oh, that'd be fine. I would accept that proposal for marriage. No, you wouldn't. Because in marriage, 99% faithfulness is 100% unfaithfulness. And in many ways, the same thing is true. When Christ calls you to give him your life, he's not asking for 99%. He is asking for a complete and total surrender of your will, of your life to his lordship. And to make that clear, look at my next concept, sacrifice. Present your bodies how? As a living sacrifice. Now, I like to refer to that as a oxymoron, which is a fancy way of saying it doesn't really seem to go together. Because in the Bible, a sacrifice is almost always a dead thing. And yet Paul here calls it a living sacrifice. So what does he mean by that? I think he means this. When you bring your life under his lordship, there are some things in your life to which at one time you were very much alive, but you died to them. And there are other things that at perhaps sometime in your life meant very little, but now it means everything. And this is so clear in my own personal life. Now, again, I want to just share a brief word of testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. I was saved at the age of 10. But unfortunately, maybe like some of you in this room today, because when I came here as a 19, 20-year-old, I'd only been walking with the Lord for about a year. I was saved at 10, but during my teenage years, I did not walk with the Lord. In fact, much to my shame to this day, if you were to ask me, Danny, if you could go back and redo something or undo something in your life, what would that be? It would be my high school years, because nobody knew that I was a Christian. I was an athlete. I played football, basketball, baseball. Back then, you could play all three. I went to college to play baseball. I loved sports. I still enjoy them, but back then, they were idols in my life. They were things that consumed the totality of who I was. And at the same time, during those years, I had a very, very bad temper. I had a very, very filthy mouth. In fact, I still remember with great sorrow to this day when I was a senior in high school, a friend of mine, we were having lunch, just like you guys are right now, came into the cafeteria, and his name was Gary, Gary Kelly. Gary's a strong, strong believer to this day. He came into the cafeteria, and he shared with us that the church that he was attending was going to have a revival. And he said, I'd like to invite, and most of the guys that were sitting there were on the football team, the basketball team, they were it's where the athletes sat. And he said, I'd like to invite y'all to come to the revival. And without thinking, I quickly blurted out, well, Gary, I might come. I'm a Christian. And one of my best friends that was sitting right beside me looked at me and said, BS, you are no more a GD Christian than I am. And all I did was turn my head and say nothing because I was so ashamed of the fact I knew that I was a Christian. I knew that when I was 10 years of age, I had repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me. But no one in my high school, no one would have said, Danny Aiken, follower of Jesus. Danny Aiken, devoted Christian. No one would have said that. But when I was 19 years old, God got a hold of my life in a very painful way. I was in a very severe accident, put me on my back in bed for almost 6 weeks. But out of that, God got a hold of my life. I recommitted my life to Christ. And it was at that stage that I really came to grasp what it meant to live under His Lordship. And here's what happened. Suddenly, things that I had never really thought much about became a consuming passion for me. You say, like what? Like studying the Bible. Like praying, like sharing my faith, like getting burdened and actually weeping over friends in high school that I knew were lost and were going to hell if they did not come to faith in Christ. And those things began to just consume my mind. You see, what about athletics? They just moved off the scene. Oh, I still kept up with it in a kind of a nominal, recreational kind of a way. But the idea of giving my life to those things, they just died. I would have never, ever believed that I would be at a point in my life where things like that I just didn't care about at all. But these other things that I never thought about once in high school now became an all-consuming passion to me. And there were things in my life, and there are things even with you here now. I'm not naive. I've got a school full of 18 and 19 and 20 and 21-year-olds who love Christ, but there's still things in their life that they need to kick to the curb, that they need to die to, that they might become alive to the things that matter to Christ and matter to God. And the Bible says surrender is made possible by sacrifice. And then he says there's something beautiful about this living sacrifice that you present to the Lord. It is a holy thing. In other words, you have separated yourself from sinful things, and now you are consumed with godly things, and it is a holy thing. It's something that God finds what? Acceptable. Pleasing. Well-pleasing is actually the idea with that word. And indeed, he says, this is your spiritual act of worship, which is just a reminder again. I can remember when I was serving a church here in Dallas back in my college and seminary years, we had a minister of music. He was a nice guy, very carnal, very shallow theologically and spiritually, but you say, well, that's being very judgmental. Well, he made a statement like this one Sunday morning. Folks, you know, all that really matters is what we do on Sunday morning. The other 6 days of the week don't matter, but what we do here on Sunday, this is all that matters. And nothing could be further from the truth, because in the Christian life, what you do every day matters. And in fact, what Paul is saying is every day that you live ought to be lived in a context and in a mindset and in a heart of worship and thanksgiving to God. It is your spiritual act of worship to present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And so Paul speaks of surrender and sacrifice in verse 1, but then he speaks in verse 2 of separation, sanctification, and satisfaction. And we'll just walk through these very quickly. First of all, he says, the issue of separation. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. That word conform comes from the word in which we get our word scheme. It's the Greek word schematizo. It has the idea of external pressure that shapes and molds something into a particular kind of reality. And what he says is, look, when you bring your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, recognize that the world is not going to be impressed. And when he uses the word world here, don't think in terms of, oh, I know what you mean by worldliness, you know, drinking and smoking and cussing and things like that. I'm not for any of those things, by the way. But he's not talking about that. You want to know what he means? You can get a commentary out of 1 John chapter 2 where he talked about the pride of life and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Things like that is what he has in mind when he speaks of this world system that seeks to take you and squeeze you and mold you and shape you so that you look more like the culture than you do Jesus. You think like the culture more than you think like a Christian. It is the things of this cultural world, this organized system under the sway of the evil one, that has more influence in your life than do the things of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that when you bring your life under the lordship of Christ, that's not something that Satan is going to applaud, and that is not something Satan is going to ignore. In fact, the pressure will increase as he seeks more. In fact, a friend of mine said this way, if he can't keep you from getting saved, he will certainly work hard to keep you from being effective. If he cannot keep you from getting saved, he will do his best to keep you from being effective. And again, you will someday be able to look at it like I do today. I have lived now for 69 years. I have been in ministry for almost 50 years. Much to my heartbrokenness, I do not have enough fingers and toes to count my friends who are no longer serving or following Jesus today. Dozens and dozens, many of whom far more brilliant and gifted than I am. At one time, they were shooting stars, if you like, for the work of the Lord. But you know, there's something interesting about shooting stars. They go up for a night in the midnight darkness, but they soon vanish and disappear and go away. God's not impressed with shooting star Christians. God's impressed with those who enter into the race and who begin to follow Christ and just stay with it and stay with it and stay with it and stay with it. You see, one of the questions all of you guys ought to at least reflect on a regular basis is, Lord, I'm walking with you today, but Lord, will I be walking with you 10 years from now, 25 years from now, 50 years from now? Lord, will I finish the race well? And given the number that are in here today, the odds are at least a third to a half of you won't. I've got students, no, former students, that when they were at Southeastern or Judson College, I was so impressed with them, so encouraged by their love for the Lord. I just knew that God was going to use them in unbelievable and in incredible ways. And some of them today have walked away from the faith altogether. That new code word that we use, they deconstructed their faith. And today, a number of them are in lesbian relationships, homosexual relationships, transgenderism. They have walked away morally, and the things of the scriptures mean nothing to them. In fact, they mock their time at Judson College. They mock the time when they were at Southeastern. They lampoon those that have given their all to follow Jesus to unreached people groups around the world. And the fact of the matter is, though you're following him today, that is no guarantee that you'll follow him tomorrow, next year, and into the future. And the way that that happens is you determine in your heart and mind, I will be shaped and conformed not by the world, but rather, and here's the word sanctification, I will be transformed by what? The making new, the renewal of my mind. It's a beautiful contrast. Paul says the world wants to take your life and squeeze you and mold you so that you look like it. But God wants to work from the inside out and transform you so that you look more like Jesus. That word transform, you know this word. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 17 to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus was metamorphosed. He was transformed. What he really was on the inside began to brilliantly expose itself and show itself outwardly. And so in the same way, God is more concerned about radically altering you, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And it is a transformation that takes place by, and look at it, the making new, the renewal of your mind. I'm so glad you guys are here at Crystal College. I am. Because Crystal College is a wonderful place for God to do this particular work in your life so that you are trained and you are enabled and you grow in the area where? Of your mind. You see, the great commandment tells us to do what? Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. And you see, God's greatest work in your life takes place in your mind. Let me just go ahead and tell you this, and I'll move to close. Your greatest enemies in terms of your walk with Jesus are not out there in the world. They're not. I don't care how evil the world becomes. I don't care how hostile it is to Christianity. I don't care. The greatest battles that you will ever fight are not fought out there. They're fought up here, between your ears, in your mind. And if you win the battles of the mind, you will win the battles of the Christian life. If you lose in the mind, you will lose everywhere. All of those persons I referenced a moment ago, who no longer walk with God, who no longer claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have completely jettisoned the Christian faith, every single one of them, it involved, in part, moral decisions, but it also involved decisions of the mind, where they were listening to the wrong things, reading the wrong things, meditating on the wrong things. I have never met a man or woman in my life, ever, who walked away from Christ, who said, but you know what, Brother Danny, I was still having my quiet time. I was still reading and studying the Bible day after day after day. I was praying. I was sharing my faith. I was praying, as I do every morning, because I get the Joshua Project newsletter. I pray every morning for an unreached people group where there's nobody there to tell them about Jesus. When you're thinking about those kind of things day in and day out, those are the things that occupy your mind. You will not walk away from the truth, and you'll not walk away from Jesus. He is too wonderful. He is too precious. He is too incredible for you to settle for cheap substitutions. And the Bible says you do that by letting God transform you, make you new from the inside out by the making new of your mind. And then all of this beautiful process ends with a glorious word for all of us: satisfaction. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. And what did I say earlier? What does the Bible say the will of God is? It's three things. Number one, it is good. Number two, it is acceptable. I think in the context, it's acceptable both to God, but you'll also find it acceptable. And finally, it is perfect. It is perfect. The Bible teaches us that the will of God is perfect. Good, acceptable. Now, what does it not teach? And I close with this. The Bible does not say that the will of God is, number one, safe. It does not say that. And it does not say that the will of God is easy. It does not say that either. In fact, for some of you, following the will of God is going to be very dangerous. It's going to put you in situations where it's possible that you will suffer, that you will be persecuted. It's even possible that you may lose your life. One of the things, again, I love about missionary biographies is these are the stories of men and women, very regular, ordinary people like you and me, that put it all on the line for King Jesus, and in some cases, it cost them their lives. I mentioned Adoniram Judson. Have you, any of you ever studied Adoniram Judson's life? There's one hand. Adoniram Judson was brilliant, off the scale brilliant, was set up to have a prestigious pastorate in a congregational church in the Boston area. But God got a hold of his life, and he developed an unbelievable passion and concern for the unreached of the world. God also brought into his life a stunningly beautiful and gifted woman named Anne Haseltine. They fell in love. Judson writes a letter to her father asking him if he could consent to part with his daughter, knowing he would never see her again, as he would take her to the mission field with him. And her father simply said, "You can ask her." And Anne said, "Yes." And so Anne goes to the mission field with Adoniram. She does, by the way, never returns home. She dies on the mission field. They were supposed to go to India. They were denied access to India, so they wound up in Burma. The Judsons are in Burma 7 years before they have a single convert, 7 years. Today, we'd send them back home. They'd have no fruit in 7 years, bring them back home. Well, it didn't work like that back then. He also spent 18 months in prison for false charges. Anne got pregnant and delivered a baby girl. They at least allowed Adoniram to leave the jail and take their little baby because Anne was so emaciated she could not nurse her baby daughter. She would go to Burmese women asking them, pleading with them to nurse her baby girl so she would not die. I'll condense the story. He gets out of prison, goes back to be with Anne and their little girl. He goes on a mission work. He's gone for 3 months. He gets a letter. It's known very famously among missionaries as the Black Sealed Letter. You know this story. He thought the letter would inform him of the death of his little girl. Instead, it informed him of the death of his wife, Anne. Anne had died while he was gone. He comes back. He's there for only a few months. Their baby girl dies. Judson went into such massive depression. He went out into the jungle. He dug a grave. Most of them thought he'd been eaten by the Burmese tigers, that he would not come back. And he would stare into that grave for hours every day. And he later would make the statement, "During that time, I said to the Lord, I know you are there, but I cannot find you." And you're going to have times like that in your life. I guarantee you, you live long enough. I know you are there, but I cannot find you. But God in his grace restored his trust and confidence in the Lord. He would remarry a woman named Sarah Boardman. They would have a number of children and have successful ministry. She would die. He would come back to America. He was trying to get Sarah back to America to be treated for her tuberculosis. They did not make it. He meets a woman named Emily Chubbuck. He marries Emily, takes her back with him to Burma. He, by the way, at this time has contracted incurable tuberculosis. She would care for him for about 2 years. He would die. Emily would come back to America having contracted tuberculosis. She died. Half of their children died. You say, my goodness, so much sorrow, so much pain, so much death. Is it worth it? Get on Google after we leave. Look up Christians in Burma, and you will discover most conservative estimates that today there are no less than 600,000 to 1 million Baptist believers in Christ because of the lives and ministries of Adoniram, Anne, Sarah, and Emily Judson. Was it worth it? The world would probably say no, but in heaven, I think they would certainly say yes. And if we had a chance to talk to Adoniram Judson or Anne or Sarah or Emily and say, what did you think about the will of God? Was it easy? Oh, no, it was not easy. Was it safe? Oh, no, it was not safe. Was it good? Oh, yes. Was it acceptable? Absolutely. Was it perfect? Without a doubt. And brothers and sisters, I can promise you, bring your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It may not be easy and it may not be safe, but I promise you it will be good and it will be perfect. So, Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters that are here this morning. I thank you for the great honor that is mine just to talk to them for a few minutes about what it means to live life under your Lordship. And I thank you that you have indeed taught us that we are to love you with all that we are, with all that we can, because you are worthy. So, Lord, we want to love you well with our bodies. We want to love you well with our minds. We want to love you well with the totality of who we are, that we might indeed discover your perfect, good, and acceptable will and live in a way that people won't doubt that we love and follow Jesus, but it will be so evident they won't even hardly have to ask because of how we talk and how we live, and all of that because of how we think. All for your glory, we pray this in your name. Amen. And amen. Guys, thank you so much for the honor.